Alrighty, let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 13 to start things this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 13. Now, Saul is king, and there have been some things that have happened. First of all, Samuel has told Saul to go up to Gilgal and there to wait on Samuel for 7 days, and then that Samuel will arrive and there'd be a sacrifice. Well, some other things happened, but you'll notice in verse 1 of chapter 13, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also was had in abomination with the Philistines. And the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. They came up and pitched in Michmash, eastward towards Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over to Jordan in the land of Gad and Gilead. For Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. And what happened in time here, he did wait the 7 days in Gilgal, but Samuel hadn't showed up yet when he thought he should have. And so then Saul promptly made himself the high priest and did the sacrifice prior to the battle with the Philistines. In the end, this is one of the things that cost Saul the kingdom. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we come to you this morning and we need you. Grateful for what a lot of our people are getting an opportunity to partake in here right now. It's been a very busy summer. A lot of things have happened. We are rejoicing in some things that have gone on as well as your continuing work. We pray, Father, you'll bless this morning's service and this morning's sermon. We pray that somebody here might contemplate some things that they haven't thought about for a while. Father, may you cast light into our darkness here. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so while these guys are waiting on the Philistines and waiting on Samuel to arrive for this big sacrifice, in the meantime, the Philistines gather together. The Bible says here in verse 6, the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait. That is, they were between a rock and a hard place. They were in a fix. They were in a bind. And the Bible says they were in a strait. Now, Israel is outnumbered. They're outmanned. The Philistines are on the move, and they're still told, you still have to sit and wait. Notice back in chapter 10, I mentioned it a couple times already. Go down to verse 8 where the Lord had told Saul, 1 Samuel 10:8, "Thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do." So, in the midst of going down to Gilgal and waiting these 7 days, the Philistines are mad as hornets. They're gathering together. They've got a whole ton of chariots. Here, the Israelites are badly outmanned, badly outgunned. Their enemies are gathering together for battle, and they're being asked to sit and wait on Samuel to show up, and he doesn't show up yet. So, this is a real pressure-packed situation. Don't you know how much you just like to wait around while things come together around you? The storm clouds are gathering and you're told to sit and wait. Well, this is called in the Bible, a straight place. Well, folks, men in life get themselves in straight places, do they not? I mean, men can get themselves in a fix. I'll never forget back in Texas when we were working cattle. My dad used to work, hire several Mexican guys, and there was one guy I remember in particular. His name was Beto, and we were working cattle, and once in a while, some of the old cows got kind of cranky and such. I'll never forget one mean old cow got Beto as he tried to leap on the fence. He was charging him, and he slipped and fell and had to back up into the corner of the corral. Well, this old cow had big old horns, and she had her head right. He was shoved up in the corner of the corral. She, in the meantime, had her head in his lap with the horns hung on the two corners of the fence, and so she couldn't get to him. But, I mean, she was right there. He had cow snot all over him and everything. That is called a straight place. Amen. I remember another fellow, his name was Phil Harris. He ran combines back in our part of the country. And one time during harvest, he got off his old combine to clear out the, you know what I'm talking about, the big combines with the big roller things on front. I mean, they're as wide as this church, some of them. And self-propelled, so a huge tractor with this big, huge thing on the front. And he got off to do something on the front and left the combine idling. And as he let the thing idle, the lever that controlled whether the combine would turn and harvest vibrated over. Now, the combine was at a standstill, so it was at idle. The engine was at idle. In the meantime, this thing started turning on him. He had his head in there working on something. Should have killed the tractor and all that, but didn't. And so this thing starts turning on him. And again, it's at idle, so it's not full power. It just would have eaten him alive. Well, he stood there, or was in the front of that header for like 5 minutes before somebody else figured out what was going on. In the process, I think he wound up losing a couple of toes. But he almost got fed head first into a harvest machine. Now, brethren, that's a straight. That's a fix. That's a real bind. Ever read those survival stories? Read one where a guy was logging off by himself, had a tree fall on him, amputated his own leg with a pocket knife. That's a straight. That's a tough place, brother. Now, men get all kinds of things like that. And I'm not trying to denigrate what problems you're going through at all. But while you may find yourself in a strait this morning, there may be some things in the Bible that God considers straight places that you've never thought about. And I'd like to point out some of these straight places to you this morning. There's only four of them that I have for you. First of all, 1 Samuel 13:6, the Israelites find themselves in a strait. They have troop movement all around them. The Philistines badly outnumber them. They have much greater armaments. They have more chariots. They have more of everything. They're on the move. They're ready to attack. Meanwhile, Israel is being asked by Saul and by God, told by God, sit and wait. You sit and wait at Gilgal. 7 days, Samuel's going to show up, have a sacrifice, then you guys can go do what you have to do. But you have to wait for now. So while the storm clouds gather and while these folks are watching the Philistines maneuvering on the field to attack them, God's saying, you guys, you have to wait. Now, folks, I can learn from that sometimes waiting on God is a straight. It's a real fix. It's a real bind. We all just love waiting so much, I know. But if there's one thing that you will do as a Christian, you will wait on God because He will not do things according to your timetable, right? And sometimes you find yourself in a position where you see all these opportunities go by that God could do this here and stop this process or intervene here and help me out. And still, it seems that nothing's going on. Some of us have been in those waiting situations, and I have to say, you know how patient a man I am. Boy, I tell you, waiting sometimes on God can be a straight place. Here is Simon Peter, the night the Lord Jesus Christ is taken. He has already pulled his sword, taken a swipe at Malchus, cut off Malchus' ear, and Jesus Christ said, "Put your sword back up." But they've come to arrest you. They're going to kill you. Put your sword up. Boy, folks, was it hard for Simon Peter to put that sword up, right? Found himself in a straight place where the Lord Jesus Christ said, "You have to wait. You have to live this night through and see what happens the next few days. You have to wait." Waiting can be a straight place. Here is Abraham. He's 90 years old. He still has the promise of a promised seed coming, yet the years keep rolling on past. He already considers his flesh dead. He already considers Sarah's flesh dead. He's not getting any younger. You might say his biological clock is ticking. And yet the Lord says, just wait. Just wait. Sometimes waiting can be a straight place. Here's the father of the prodigal son. He knows all the stuff that his son's off into in the world. Knows that if it continues forever, the kid's going to wind up dead, diseased. Not only broken in a pigsty, but dead, diseased, and Lord knows what else. And still, I don't know how much time passed there, but the prodigal son's father still had to sit and wait on God. Waiting, folks, can sometimes be a real straight place. Here is Mary and Martha. Their brother Lazarus is sick. He's been sick for days. They've already sent for the Lord Jesus Christ to come and heal him. Still, Jesus Christ doesn't come. He is dying and then eventually dies. And he's 4 days dead before Jesus Christ shows up. Now, don't you know that sitting, watching somebody die, when you know there's a fix out there, if the right person could just get here, would just get here, this thing could be fixed. That kind of waiting is a really straight place, right? Now, folks, I can only say that it would be nice if God would move on our time sometimes. It'd be nice if we didn't have to live through long nights and so on. It would be nice if at this opportunity, "Lord, I see your opportunity. Just jump in right there and fix that, and then we'll be good." It'd be nice if that happened. But the fact of the matter is, over and over again, throughout most of man's history, all of man's history, God has asked man to wait. "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength," right? "They shall mount up as on wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Wait, I say, on the Lord. Waiting can be a really tough thing. Waiting can be a really, really straight place. God here asks not only Saul to wait. He asks an entire nation to wait while the enemy is marching and maneuvering and bringing everything to bear to attack and destroy Israel. And still he asked them to wait. You know, Saul is always given a hard time, and rightfully so, for stepping in time, making a sacrifice when he shouldn't have, but undoubtedly in his mind he's thinking, "Man, I have got to do something. I've got to do something now or it's not going to be done." And so went ahead presumptuously and made this sacrifice. And we often, you know, berate Saul, but I stop and think about myself. What if I'm the king? What if I'm in charge in this situation? And I've been told to wait 7 days. 7 days have come and gone. Samuel still isn't here. And the Philistines are literally battle flags in array, ready to attack. Should I or should I not move? I mean, folks, waiting at that point would be almost the hardest thing in this world to do. Well, folks, my point here is that waiting on God can be a really a straight place. It makes me stop to think that sometimes maybe a sin that's much underestimated in our day is the sin of hastiness, the sin of impetuousness, the sin of jumping in quick to do what you think is right and to fix something instead of waiting on God to do it. Now, there's plainly a time to move. If you're not saved this morning, today is the day to move. Okay? But for a lot of us that have been saved for all these years, you've learned that just because you jump in feet first with all, you know, tooth and claw, that doesn't mean the thing's going to be fixed. Just because you saw it coming, and just because you take your hammer and saw in, doesn't mean you're going to fix it. Sometimes you have to wait on God. And waiting on God can sometimes be a really, really difficult thing. The Bible has these highlights. I mean, Moses standing with his rod uplifted at the Red Sea. And all these things that we think about and consider when we consider how powerful our God is. And yet, you know, those high points like that, those highlights are surrounded by years and years and decades in the Scripture when not a lot is happening and everybody's just waiting on God. Here's Adam. Adam waited his life through. Adam waited 930 years for the seed, the promised seed, to show up. And it didn't in his lifetime. Right? I mentioned Abraham. Abraham waited 80 years of his life through before God spoke to him out of the bush. Did you know that at one juncture, when Abraham went into Hagar ill-advisedly again, hastily, you realize that it was 13 years before the Bible testified that God spoke to Abraham again vocally. One mistake and 13 years pass. Over a decade of his life passes because of a mistake where God didn't speak to him. Folks, again, the Bible is filled with highlights of things and answered prayers and such things, miracles and signs. But surrounding those periods are these vast stretches of time where men simply waited on God. And over again, you see it. Here is John the Baptist. He knows from the from the womb, but when he can understand anyway as a little boy that he's going to be something special. He is going to be the voice of one crying from the wilderness. But he gets to wait 30 years. Right? Here is Noah. All those years that came and went. And one day the Lord says, okay, build a boat. And 60 or 70 years have to go by, and still he waits on God. Folks, my point is that one of the hardest things you'll ever do in this world is wait sometimes on God when you think that God should be moving. You see all these opportunities coming and passing by when it seems like God could be giving you this, could be intervening and settling your issue, and it just didn't happen. Ladies and gentlemen, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. And the right thing to do is wait on God when God tells you to wait. But it is a straight place. It is a hard, hard place to be. There are two possibilities. You don't wait long enough. You jump in with all fours and mess it up. And folks, how many folks could sit here and testify of all the times, sometimes over major things in life, that either you have or have seen somebody else jump into something hastily and precipitously and ill-advisedly because there was an opportunity, and to this hour, you're still paying for it. So you can jump in way too fast. You should have waited on God. Now, you can also overweight. Folks, to this hour, the Jews in Israel are still waiting on their Messiah to come. Got news for you, bud. You're 2,000 years behind. Your Messiah already came. You're responsible for killing him. You waited too long. Nevertheless, wait upon the Lord. But waiting can be a very straight place. There's another straight place I'd like you to see. Look in 2 Samuel chapter 24. 2 Samuel chapter 24. David has done something ill-advised again. He has ordered Israel numbered. Sent forth men out to take the census of Israel to find out how many warriors and men of battle that he had. Joab tried not to have him not do so. He did do it nonetheless. Because he did that, and sometimes folks miss the fact that in the book of Numbers, when those men went out and numbered Israel, they had to offer sacrifices because God does not like that numbering thing. And so when David says, go number Israel for me, Joab said, listen, don't do this. He said, nope, go number them. Went and numbered them, and God smote Israel from that point. And this is what came out of it, verse 13, 2 Samuel 24, 13. So Gad came to David, and now David is going to reap for this mistake, this sin, and told him and said unto him, shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land, or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee, or that there be 3 days of pestilence in the land? Here's your choices, David. You can have 7 years of famine. You can run for 3 months before thine enemies, or you can have pestilence run its course amongst your people for 3 days. Choose one of the three. Verse 13, the end of the verse. Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me. And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now in the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. Let me not fall into the hand of man. So David chose the pestilence. But he said there in verse 14, I am in a great strait. He's in a great strait of God's judgment, right? David's sin put him in a spot where he was in a great strait for judgment. Now, you know, folks, people these days sow their seed, sow their sin in freedom of choice, adult consent, and all these things. And because they have the latitude, they can't see anything coming. They think they can just do this and nothing's going to come to pass. They see nothing but possibilities in front of them, and I can do a little of this and a little of that and a little of that. And there's all these opportunities, and it just seems like there's all these liberties to do so. Yet there comes a day where you have no liberty at all. David got to choose between three things. He got to choose between 3 days of having the pestilence run its course through his people, 3 months of being pursued by his enemies, or 7 years of famine. Now, don't look now, but that's not much of a choice. It's death for every choice, right? And the point is, yes, you can choose your sin. Yes, you can choose to take latitude when you want to, but there's coming a day that you get pinned down and cornered and painted into a corner by the judgment of God, and now there's no movement, there's no way to move. We just studied King Darius and Daniel in Daniel on Wednesday night past, not this last Wednesday, but the Wednesday before, and how Darius got hoodwinked into making a law that nobody could ask any petition of anybody, including God, but him for so many days. And he thought that was a great idea, but there came an hour where he realized that he had actually signed Daniel's death certificate by doing so. That is, he was flattered and thought, well, that's a great idea. That's a really good idea because it honors me. And then the day came and he's cornered and there's no way out. And the king can't even save Daniel. And that's the point. You sin and you sow your seed and you think you got away with it. But because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore are the hearts of the sons of men fully set in them to do evil. One of the great things that encourages sin is when I sin today, I may not reap for it today. I may not reap for it for years. In fact, before I start reaping for it, I might have forgotten what it was even all about. And so man grows hard, and whether he knows it or not, in sowing sin, just digs the pit deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. But one day, God's judgment falls and a man is in a strait because of the recompense of his sin. He's in a strait because God judges him and he has no latitude. It's not fun anymore. And there are no real choices. And sometimes it's disaster on every side. Here is someone who, in their youth, thought it was so fun to sneak off and steal mom and dad's cigarettes and smoke cigarettes on the side, and then started running with a crowd, and they started smoking a little dope and smoking cigarettes and stuff on the side and running around and getting drunk and all that kind of thing. Comes a day, usually not 5 years down the road, but sometimes 30 and 40 and 50 years down the road, and that kid that was just a rebel just trying to get away from a few things with mom and dad, by the time he's 50, he's tried to quit smoking 6 or 8 times in his life, and he's never succeeded. It's got a hold on him. It's got a bind on him. And one day, when he's 75 or 80 or younger, he's in a hospital bed. He's got cirrhosis of the liver. He's got lung cancer. His life is surrounded by bedpans and nurses coming to change him. No latitude whatsoever. It's a straight place. Here's a girl when she's 16, and this guy is so cute, and he likes me. So she winds up with a baby, and then the next guy comes along, and he's so cute. And then she winds up with 2 babies and 3 babies and 4 babies. And now she's locked down. If she's going to be responsible until she's at least 40 years old, just raising these babies. No daddy around, no money to be had, welfare lines. Talk about locked in a straight place, right? A really, really straight place. Here is a petty thief. Just began as a kid with stealing minor stuff, bubble gum and such, but it grew on him. By the time he's older, he's stealing cars. And by the time he's older and older yet, he's gone off into more vice and crime. So by the time it's over, this perfectly healthy, well-adjusted young man is now a criminal in a prison cell that's about 8 by 10 with a toilet in the corner and an open window so anybody can walk by any time in the hall and look at this guy use the bathroom. And that's his life. That's his life. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm telling you, restitution for sin can be a really straight place. Most of us could stand and testify of the day that one of our sins was discovered and judged in some way, probably much less major than some things I've already described this morning, but the embarrassment of having to admit that I got caught up in this and having to go face mom or dad or perhaps a judge or perhaps a friend or perhaps a wife or a husband or perhaps you have to tell your children. It's a straight place, man. It's because of the judgment of your sin. Now, like I said, when the world talks about straight places, when a man gets himself in a fix, a lot of times they don't look at it this way. They don't look at it as if a man has to reap for his sins. But God will see to it that you reap for your sins. And it's never fun. It's too bad reaping for sin isn't as fun as sowing sin. But reaping for sin is never any fun. Sowing sin, let's face it, youngins, sowing in sin can be a lot of fun. But boy, I tell you what, you hit 35 or 40 or 50 and you start seeing those sins come around and they ain't fun anymore, not when you reap for them. So here are all these things. Here is Israel. Here is David. Just one ill decision. By the time this is over, he is responsible for the plague having destroyed 70,000 lives. Now, I don't know if you're ever going to do anything that would put 70,000 lives at risk. Maybe not. But boy, I tell you what. I think about old Jehoram, one of the wicked kings of Israel. You know what the Lord told him? He said, because of your sins, because of your service to other gods, but before you die, I'm going to have your bowels fall out on the floor. Now, I don't even know what that disease is. But the Bible testifies that by the time this is over, Jehoram's bowels fell right out on the floor. Here is David. And David's sins are famous. But David, one time, one night, had a little fling. And it cost him 4 sons. 4 sons. Had to live the rest of his life watching 4 different sons come, go, and die because of his sins. Now, maybe your sins won't be judged that harshly, and I hope they won't. But I'll tell you one that will be. If you're not saved, let me tell you about a place that's a real straight place. Hell is a real straight place. In hell, there's no reprieve. The man in hell in Luke 15 couldn't even get any relief. He just wanted a single drop on somebody's finger to cool his tongue. He could not get any relief. No relief, no reprieve, no end. The clocks on the wall have no hands. It's eternity. It just goes on and on and on. There is no way to note the passage of time because there really isn't any time. No relief, no reprieve, no end, no hope, no options, no liberty, no sleep, none at all. It's a straight place. You realize that most people in this world are going to bust hell wide open. The average quote-unquote Christian that's recognized as a Christian by the newspaper, you and I both know they're not Christians at all. They've never received Christ as their Savior. You realize the majority of mankind is going to hell. No hope, no reprieve, no relief, no sleep. Can't just fade off for a little while and get a night's rest and then come back and suffer some more tomorrow. No, no. All the time. Torment. That's a straight place. And all you had to do to get there is to not to be born again. You don't have to commit murder. You don't have to rape anybody. You don't have to commit genocide upon somebody. All you have to do is not be born again. It's a straight place. Now, you know, it's kind of cool. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 14, there is something. David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for His mercies are great. Now, this sin cost David 70,000 of his people. That's true. But he chose the hand of the Lord. You know what, folks? That's not a bad place to go. That's the merciful part of this, because whatever else can be said, if you will fall back into the hand of God, that's the right answer for your sin. Did you know the Lord Jesus Christ promised to put you in His hand and put you in a place where you cannot get out if you will just take your sins to Him? It's kind of interesting because back in the 1730s in America, there was something that happened that lasted for 25 years or more. It was called the First Great Awakening. You know how the First Great Awakening is? What usually is noted as being its beginning was a sermon by a guy named Jonathan Edwards. It was called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And from the time that he preached that sermon in Northampton, Massachusetts, the Great Awakening went across this country, did some marvelous things. And the fact of the matter is, it pretty much is given credit by historians for starting there. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. But make no mistake about it, the judgment of God is a straight place. Now there's another straight place I'd like to introduce you to. Look in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. We've talked about the fact that waiting on God can be a pretty straight place. And there will be some times that you really, really, really want Him and think He should move for you right now. And whether He will or not, you're just going to have to wait and see. Because waiting on God is a straight place. You'll find that the judgment of God is a straight place. I would avoid it as much as possible if I could. I would get in Jesus Christ, stay in Jesus Christ, and serve Jesus Christ. That's not going to umbrella you or shelter you entirely and completely from all repercussions of your sins. But it will cover you from most of them. Amen? Look at something else here. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Just go down to verse 50. Where the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking. He said, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how am I straitened till it be accomplished? How am I, the Lord Jesus Christ, straitened till that baptism be accomplished. Talking about his baptism of suffering, right? Now, folks, the world points us to its great men. The history books are written by men who write about other men, and they talk about those other men's life's ambitions, their dreams, their education, their eventual accomplishments and such. Well, you read about how great a man Socrates was and how great a man Aristotle was and Ernest Hemingway and John Steinbeck and Martin Luther King and Abraham Lincoln and Winston Churchill, how great a men they were and how they came to this wonderful success and all such things as that. And yet, those men that I name, you can ask God when you see them. You're going to heaven, right? You can ask God when you see him. Ask the Lord when you see him if Socrates was a success in life. If Churchill was a success in life. Because as far as I know, those men that I mentioned never had any profession of having been born again at all. And if that's the case, some of the greatest men this world names never knew one single solitary moment in their lives in the perfect will of God. They were not saved. Their mission in life became just a mere secular mission. And maybe they did accomplish something. I have read a 3-volume biography of Winston Churchill. I admire him in some respects. But it's still, as far as I know, he died and went to hell. As far as I know, Abraham Lincoln died and went to hell. Did you know? You know Benjamin Franklin? Benjamin Franklin, in American history, was a great man. I don't question that he was a great man in American history. Did you know that as far as anybody knows, Benjamin Franklin died and has been in hell ever since? Did you know that Benjamin Franklin personally, he was personally acquainted, personally knew, personally conversed with George Whitefield? Benjamin Franklin walked, stepped off how far you could hear George Whitefield preach when he preached. He said you could hear George Whitefield a mile out clearly as he preached. But George Whitefield pulled Benjamin Franklin aside and tried to win him to Jesus Christ, begged him, pled with him to please consider the claims of Christ. As far as anybody knows, Benjamin Franklin never one day in his life ever turned to Jesus Christ as his Savior. As far as we know, Benjamin Franklin died and went to hell, having known personally George Whitefield. Well, did you know that Thomas Jefferson, while in Virginia and before he became president and before he actually sat down and wrote the Declaration of Independence, did you know that Thomas Jefferson sat and talked with a Bible-believing Baptist about the issues of liberty in the country, and that Bible-believing Baptist man named Leland affected how Thomas Jefferson thought about religious liberty in our country? And yet, Thomas Jefferson leaves behind him a legacy of taking the Bible and taking scissors and cutting out the parts he didn't like. So by the time it's over, he has a Bible with partial pages because there were parts of it he did not like and did not think were right. Having known a Bible-believing Baptist that you know witnessed to him. Now, ladies and gentlemen, all I'm saying here is that here Jesus Christ said, how am I straitened till it be accomplished? My mission in life, how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Could you tell me this? Here is Jesus Christ. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, comes to this earth, God manifest in the flesh, gets on his knees and says, How am I straightened until my mission in life is accomplished? Could you tell me how the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh, could get on His knees and be burdened and straightened by His mission, by His calling in life, and that you and I can be so flippant about it? Here's Jesus Christ that came from eternity, put on flesh, knelt in a garden, said, "Not my will, but thine be done." Wrestles with the matter of His mission in life, what He's called to do in life. How can it be that He would be so burdened about His part, but me and you can make the same mistakes over and over again and never even think about it twice? See, His mission in life was a straight place for Him. And I got news for you. It's a straight place for you. You make decisions in this life all the time of who you're going to serve and who you're going to love and who's first in your heart. And it's a straight place. Because everything comes from that heart. Everything devolves from there. In fact, let me show you that. Look in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I have covered three straight places. Here's the last. Waiting on God can be a straight place, a hard place. Restitution from sin and the judgment of God on your sin can be a very, very straight place, especially in hell. Your mission in life is a straight place. You should be contemplating what God wants you to do in this life. Jesus Christ Himself got on His knees and sweated, as it were, great drops of blood over the will of God for His life. I've never even bled for the will of God for my life. How could He be so serious? How could it be such a straight place for Him? And for us, it's so flippant. Oh, yeah, I just think I'll go out with somebody and go do this, and who cares if I have a little champagne, and who cares if I drink beer, and who cares if I listen to rock and roll, and who cares about this and that? I have liberty and da-da-da-da-da-da. How can you be so flippant about decisions that we make? Right? Look at one more here. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And go down to verse 11. Now there's a context here. And Paul begins this discourse in talking about in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God in verse 4. And then he gets down to verse 11 and says, "O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels." See, what's he saying there? Well, what he's saying is the Corinthians are busy making excuses about why they can't do this and can't do that. He said, we have gone to us apostles of Christ, us ministers, myself, Paul. He said, I have done all these things in verse 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. All these things just to approve ourselves in your sight in the ministry. And yet you keep coming up with all these reasons you can't serve God the way the Bible says you should. He says, listen, you're busy blaming us for your failure. He says, you are not straightened in us. You are straightened in your own bowels. Said, your problem is not, I am not your problem, says Paul. My testimony is not your problem. You are your problem. It's your heart, it's your excuses, it's what you're doing that's your problem. You know why I am not the Christian I should be? It's not because of you or him or her or Paul or God or the fact that my mommy took away my pacifier when I was 3. It's nobody's fault but my own. It's my fault. You're straightened in your own bowels. The heart of man, folks, is a straight place. It's in the heart where the decisions are made. It's in the heart where the works, either good or ill, are conceived. That's the place where you make your excuses. That's where murders and adulteries and fornications all proceed from. the heart of man. That is where decisions are formed. That's where a man is made or broken in his own heart. And Paul says, listen, you Corinthians are not going to blame me. And you're not going to blame God, and you can't blame Christ. And you're not going to blame the Bible. You are straightened in your own bowels. It's your own fault. The heart of man is a straight place. That's where you win your victories in time. That's where you lose your battles in time. See, that's not how the world presents things. The world looks at a Bill Clinton or a Barack Obama, and they seem to find victories where there are none. And they write these marvelous epitaphs and such things. And first of all, they don't see failure for what it is. But secondly, they don't even understand where failure comes from. And the fact of the matter is, we live in a world today where it's everybody's fault but our own. And ladies and gentlemen, we have nobody to blame but ourselves for our Christian failures. You know why? Because you're straightened in your own bowels. If a man dies and goes to hell, that's not God's fault. And the fact is, it's not even another Christian's fault. It's that guy's fault. He had the decision to make. It was his sin. God is just. God is right. God judges righteously. Where a man fails, it's his own fault. Now, we talked this morning in Sunday school about how it's possible to cast a stumbling block in a brother's way. And yes, that is very true. In the end, God holds each man responsible for his own failure or his own victories. You're straightened in your own bowels. Let's bow our heads and pray. Now, Father, we come to you here this morning, and we've talked about a straight place. We've talked about straight places, places that are hard, places where you're in a fix and a bind between a rock and a hard place. And we always think about circumstances and situations in our lives where we've fallen upon spots like that. And yet the Bible presents three places here, or four places this morning, that maybe some people don't even think about. How waiting on God can be a very straight place, but it's the right thing to do. How the judgment of God falling upon sin, my personal sin, is a straight place, and I have no latitude there. There's nothing to do but bear up under the burden of it. I've lost my liberty. I've lost my license. And I simply have to be judged. It's a straight place. Father, we talked about how my mission in life is a straight place. I have decisions to make. Jesus Christ labored and bled over His mission in life. Is a straight place. I should not be flippant about the decisions that I make, about what my calling is. And Father, lastly, the heart of man is a straight place. In that heart dwells all manner of darkness. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Yet we are told that the Word of God sheds its light abroad in our hearts through Jesus Christ. So, Father, I pray You'd help us in the straight place of our heart make the right decisions we need to make. Father, may we sell out unto Thee there. Let's remain with our heads bowed, our eyes closed here for just a couple minutes. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leadeth to life. Few there be that find it. But even that is settled in a man's heart. I wonder if this morning you are inclined to blame somebody else for a fix you're in, for some secret bitterness that you harbor. The Bible says the heart is a straight place. And Paul said, you Corinthians are straightened in your own bowels. I've not wronged you. Samuel didn't wrong Israel. Jesus Christ didn't wrong you. When the Lord gave you a trial, the Lord did you no wrong. You're straightening your own bowels. You never received Christ as your Savior. What's keeping you back? It's not the Lord. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, he says. It's not the Holy Spirit. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And no, it's not a Christian. Maybe they gave you pause to think. Maybe there was something that was offensive in something they said or did. But you can find no such thing in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that'll save you, not another Christian. You're straightened in your own bounds. You're the reason you haven't come. You're the reason you haven't gotten right. You're the reason that you're not saved. Not the Lord. Not man. You. And the Lord will hold you accountable for that in judgment. It's a straight place. Let's look this way. Sing a couple of stanzas here. This morning, number 276. 276. Maybe you're going through a tough time, and maybe you feel like you've waited for as long as you can wait, and you're at the end of your wits. Fact is, ladies and gentlemen, if the Lord's called you to wait some more, you have to wait some more. You can't rush God. But number 276, let's sing a couple of stanzas here. Grateful this morning for the Word of God that comes and reproves us, rebukes us, reveals us to be what we are, Father. And we need that because we are lied to constantly about ourselves by this world and by the devil. We're glad to have a God that's a faithful witness and a true witness. And Father, we appreciate you faithfully witnessing about what we are and our natures. Lord, help us to go through these straight places that you've chosen for us. Help us, Father, to wait upon thee. Help us not grow discouraged in our own hearts, our own bowels, in doing the right thing. Father, we love you, and we've come to the Lord Jesus Christ in humility. We know we're nothing. We would like to get out of this world soon by the rapture, but we are aware that we're soldiers as well and called to fight here for a while. We pray, Father, that you might help us be victorious. Father, we love you. We need you. Pray you'd get us back tonight. And we look forward to seeing what you're going to say to us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, good morning, everybody. See you tonight. 5:30.